Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Genesis 2, verse 5. It's found on page 2 in the Black Pew Bibles that are in front of you. We're engaged in a short series, a now 5-week series or study that is based on or based out of the book of Genesis. It's called Made in His Image. The purpose of this short little series here, this study, is to remind us who we are and, more importantly, remind us who God is. It's to reestablish the foundations of life and godliness, to counter some of the distorted cultural claims that are sweeping across the global church and undermining the very foundations of the church. I use the term undermine intentionally. To undermine something is an ancient war term. It is a covert effort to dig under the walls of a city to gain access without warning. In times of antiquity, there would be walls built around the cities to prevent the enemies from attacking. And then if an enemy came, they could simply roll up the drawbridge and close all the windows. And it made it far more difficult for an enemy to attack. The way the plan of undermining works is that while there was a frontal assault going on, a smaller group from the army would slip around covert to the backside and begin to dig underneath the wall, and either simply dig underneath to create a path into the city in which the enemy then can slip in unnoticed under darkness, or create a situation where they could destroy the entirety of the wall and cause a huge breach in the wall, and the enemy then can gain access. Generally, by the time the city would realize that there was a breach in the wall, it was too late. The enemy was already upon them, and the damage was done. Well, the most devastating attacks that come on the church come from underminers. Those who slip in while destroying the foundations of the church. In our Western or even global culture at this point, the effort to undermine comes from a form of redefinition. Words and doctrines are being redefined so that the language sounds the same, but the meanings behind the words are different, which makes it very difficult at times to discern. A good teacher, a good instructor uses the words of Scripture and teaches faithfully what they are. And the underminer, the false teacher, comes along and uses similar language, but has different meanings behind it and distorts what the truth is. So now we have a culture where actions, lifestyles, and ideology that God calls an abomination, that's a thing to be hated, they're being presented as good and right and being presented in the church and sometimes by the church. The language of Scripture is being twisted not only to support those who practice such things but to condemn those who oppose them. And they're coming with the authority of the church and the authority of Scripture to condemn what Scripture teaches, to condemn those who actually hold to the Scriptures. It can be very confusing, and so my desire is to give you a sure footing on the Scriptures so that you can stand upon it, so when the world seeks to attack, you can identify that's an underminer. That's a false teacher. That's a heresy. That is not truth. That's a distortion of truth. Rather than try to present all of the possible distortions, I want to present what is true so you hold firm to it. And then you're more easily able to recognize what is false. Now, I do all of this presuming that you are, in fact, a Christian. I said at the outset of this study, I'm addressing this to the church, to the Christians. If you're here, and maybe you've been here for years and don't truly know Christ, and a lot of this is going to cause you consternation. It's going to be a struggle for you. Maybe you're visiting, you don't know Christ, this could be a real struggle. Maybe you're visiting, you're a babe in Christ, and this is all new to you, and it can be a struggle. My desire is to see you to submit to the Word of God regardless. If you are in Christ, then submit yourself to the Word of God and rejoice in it and find strength. And if you are not, then I am presenting the truth to you in an effort to convince you of your position before Almighty God, who is your Creator. We started this series by looking at the authority of God as the sole Creator. He is the eternal God, without beginning, without end. He is the only Creator and the only one who is outside of time. He alone has the authority over His creation to do with it as He pleases. And I don't think we fully understand that. We speak and say that God is the Creator. We understand logically, then the Creator has supreme authority over His creation. And then we turn as the creation and say, you do, but you can't do that. As though we have some right to what is moral, to what is good, or even some understanding of it. God, who is the Creator, declares what is moral, what is right, and what is good. And He alone has the authority to do it. He makes the rules. He defines the terms. And we do not get to redefine His words. So when government entities come along and redefine marriage, it's not ours to redefine. It's God's. God defines marriage as a union between one man and one woman, and we don't have the authority to change that. Well, we followed that first study on the authority of God with a look at what it means to be created in the image of God, because that's what we are. We're image bearers. He created them, male and female, in His image. Well, this term, the image of God, is a highly distorted term in recent days. So no longer as you combat and say to somebody, you're created in the image of God as a point of accountability to walk in a manner that is worthy of representing God. Because remember, an image bearer's main and really their sole job is to image the original. We are created in the image of God. Our job on earth and in creation, before the animals, before the plants, before the stars, before all of creation, our job is to image what God looks like with our morality, our goodness, our kindness, our mercy, our faithfulness. We are to image what God looks like. And so when you come to somebody and you say, it used to be a little more simple to say, you are to image God. But that language is now being hijacked and distorted. In fact, just this week, I read a distortion of what the image of God is, or the imago Dei, as the Latin is. Zach Lambert, who is a pastor from Texas, and is a graduate of a sound theological seminary, and on paper has all the elements that you would say, okay, maybe this guy must be sound. He has warped the Scriptures and blurred the lines of what it means to be created in the image of God. Here's what he said. He said, there are two kinds of everyone is welcome churches. One, everyone is welcome to conform to the church's image of what a Christian looks like. Or two, everyone is welcome to fully embody the unique image God created them to be. Run from the first and to the second. Close quotes. Now, I have a problem with that. In fact, I have a problem with both of those. We are never called to be the image of the church or what the church thinks we should be. We are created in the image of God, not a unique image of something. Notice what he is saying is that you are created uniquely as some image by God. So embrace all that is unique about you. Well, we love, and our flesh just loves that idea. I'm unique. I'm the way I am. Nobody else is like me. I need to fully embrace who I am. That's not what it means to be created in the image of God. In fact, that's not even his language here. He's distorting it to say God has created you in an image of some kind, of some ambiguous thing. When in fact, God has created mankind as the bearer of his unique image. The uniqueness in being an image bearer of God is not on you. You and I are not unique. That's why you go into the, used to be the shopping mall, or I don't know, wherever else you go, you walk into a store somewhere down in Walmart and you see somebody. Maybe you're clear across the country and you walk in and you see somebody and you're like, hey, I know that person. Boy, they look so much like them. You act just like. You're so similar to. We are human. We are mankind. That's our kind. There is no kind of God. He alone is unique. So the uniqueness of the image of God is not on you and I, but it is on God. So to distort that and say that you are created uniquely as an image by God is a distortion of what it means to be created in the image of God. In fact, I would argue that there is actually a third kind of everyone is welcome church. It's this one. Everyone is welcome to hear the call of the gospel, come to the cross, repent and believe and be restored so that together we can be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the exact imprint of God, and thereby fulfill our obligation as image bearers. It's probably a little longer and not as catchy as what he is pushing. But that's what we are welcome. So you want to come to Christian Bible Church? You are welcome to come and hear the gospel. Come to the cross, repent and believe, be restored, and together we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. We will sharpen one another. That's what the church does. So that together we can fulfill the obligation of being image bearers. Lambert is an underminer. He slipped into the church and presents himself as an orthodox minister of the gospel, when in fact he is what Jude warns us about in Jude verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's a false teacher. They slip in. They use similar language. They distort it. They twist it. They warp, pervert the grace of our God. My desire in this short series is to direct you back to the Word of God as your authority. Not so that you go by my words, but so that you go by the Word of God. This morning, we're going to look at the authority of the Scriptures and what it means to be bound by the Word. So won't you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read verses 5 through 17. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the river that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Father, we pray this morning that you would bless us with your word. May your Spirit instruct us. May your word, which is truth, ring in our ears, settle in our minds, and transform our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Reformation Sunday, as I mentioned earlier today, and tomorrow is Reformation Day. It's a day that we remember and celebrate the birth of the Reformation of the Church. It's October 31st, 1517, All Hallows' Eve. And on that day, this obscure German monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg. His intention was not to start a Reformation. I think sometimes we presume that this was a big grand act of starting a Reformation or a revolution. But his intention wasn't to start a Reformation. As one scholar noted, it was to start an argument. You see, that's what theologians did when they wanted to start a theological debate or discussion or argument. They went to the church doors and they nailed their theses to the door. And other scholars, other theologians could come along, students, they could look at it, consider it, seek to understand it and rebuke it or offer a rebuttal to it. It was the common practice of the day, and Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses, had no idea that that hammer strike would eventually be heard around the world. He couldn't imagine the firestorm that would ensue. Because, see, his 95 theses were then translated into the common language. They were copied and they were sent around the country by enthusiastic students. And as more and more read these theses that he had presented against the organized church at Rome, began to stir and grow. It was not technically the start of the Reformation. See, the Reformation had been going on in pockets around the world for a few hundred years now. But it was the spark that lit the powder keg and set it off. In four short years, Luther would find himself standing before the assembly of religious and governmental leaders at the Diet of Worms. He was brought in to defend his stance on his writings. More particularly, he was brought in to recant his beliefs. See, they gathered there in Worms, as we would pronounce it here as Americans, Worms. I used to think the Diet of Worms. I wondered, is that what they were eating, the Diet of Worms? Diet is an assembly. Worms is the city. This is where they gathered. They brought him in to get him to recant of what he had been writing over the previous 4 years, because it didn't just stop with the 95 Theses. It didn't just stop when he began to question the selling of indulgences. As he read the Scriptures, pored over the New Testament, he was converted to Christ. He began to understand justification by faith alone. He began to understand the sufficiency of Scripture alone. He began to understand that Christ alone. He began to understand that it's faith alone. And he began to understand that it's all for the glory of God alone. They brought him in hopes that he would recant his beliefs. At the heart of the matter was his refusal to submit to papal authority when it differed from Scripture. R.C. Sproul summarized it this way. He said, "The Protestant Reformation is about two things. It is about who can say what is true And it is about who can reconcile, it is about two things. It is about who can say what is true, and it was about how to reconcile who we are with who God is. Luther's issue with the Roman Church was the elevation of papal authority over the text of Scripture. When the Word of Man and the Word of God differ, who do we trust? Who has the authority? And I've had conversations along this line and in dealing with church documents. When they differ with Scripture, who do we uphold and who do we surrender to and who do we submit to? This was the question. The church had papal authority and they had the Scripture. Which one has greater authority? Luther's argument is that the Scriptures do, while the church said no. Papal authority is at least equal to. And when they differ, it's superior. Out of the Reformation, there were five themes that continued to rise to the surface. They were assembled together in the early 20th century by a number of different scholars. As they were assembled, they became known as the five solas, or the five onlys. Sola Scriptura, Sola Christus, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Soli Deo Gloria. That is, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That wraps up what it is to be in Christ. Now, the order of them doesn't really matter. There is no set or fixed order. As I said, they were just themes that were coming out that were compiled together so that we can remember them and teach them and highlight them. The order doesn't generally matter, and it does vary by writer and teacher, but almost without exception, Sola Scriptura either comes first or last. And that's because of its preeminence. Some list it first, as I do, because it's the starting point. None of the rest can be true if we don't hold first to the Scriptures. If you don't hold to the authority and the supremacy of the Scriptures alone, then faith alone can be tweaked, Christ alone can be tweaked, grace alone can be tweaked, the glory of God can be tweaked. There has to be a founding point. Others put it at the end because it is the foundation, it is the summary upon which the others stand. Either way, the significance of Sola Scriptura cannot be denied. In fact, of the five solas, Sola Scriptura is the most attacked by liberal theologians. And I should probably pause on this too, because what I've discovered in recent years is there's a greater and greater attack on Sola Scriptura. And many of them, in their attack, create something that isn't actually true. They don't understand what Sola Scriptura means, and then they attack it based on a misrepresentation of what it is. Sola Scriptura does not mean that there is no natural or general revelation, that we can't look out at the trees and the mountains or the stars in the sky at night and say, there must be a God. In fact, Scripture tells us that they declare His handiwork, they speak of His glory. Yes, you can look at the trees and the mountains, the glorious colors of the fall, and know that there's got to be a designer. You look at the vast night sky and marvel that there is a God who is above all of this. They tell of His glory. Sola Scriptura does not mean that there is no teachers necessary. Another common argument is that if you believe in Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, then why do we have teachers? Why do we have instructors? Well, the Scripture tells us that we need to have teachers. It warns us, not many of us, to be teachers. Believing that the Scriptures alone are the authority does not mean that there's no need of any teachers. Nor does holding to Scripture alone eliminate tradition. Now, some traditions it does, because some of the traditions are wrong. But not all traditions are wrong. Some are healthy. Some are helpful. Some creeds and covenants that men have come up together and or come up and put together are healthy and good for us. They help to teach and instruct us, so long as they don't stand in opposition to the Scriptures. So when I say sola scriptura, Scriptures alone, I'm not saying that all the rest of these don't exist. What we're saying is that the Scriptures are the authority. So if any one of them differs in some fashion from the Scriptures, then we're looking at them wrong. We need to come back and look at them through the Scriptures. So when you look at the night sky and you see the masterful work of the stars throughout, and you marvel and say there is a God, and someone comes along and says, nope, nope, that must have just evolved probably from a bang billions and billions of years ago. We don't come back to the Scriptures and look at them and go, well, then this beginning in Genesis must be wrong, so we have to tweak it. No, we come back and we look at the stars and say, I don't think we're looking at them right then. Because the Scriptures say they declare the handiwork of God. The point of sola scriptura means it is the absolute authority. It alone is authority. And the reason that liberal theologians go after sola scriptura is because if you can undermine the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures, then you can undermine the whole of the gospel. If it no longer has supreme authority, you can tweak it, change it, make it say whatever you want. Cut parts out that you don't like. The heart of the Reformation was to reestablish the Scriptures as the very Word of God, and to recognize its authority over us and over church and papal authority. Let me tell you, if this word differs from my word, you trust this word. The word of God is supreme, not the word of man. That's what sola scriptura means. This is what drove Luther to deny the council's demand for a recantation of all of his writings. And in his famous response to the Assembly of Leaders in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, he said, unless I am convinced by testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. See, that's what men do. We make mistakes. We're fallible. We contradict ourselves. So Luther's saying, I can't trust just in what the Pope or in the councils say because they often err and they contradict. There has to be something that is true. He goes on and says, I am bound by the Scriptures. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen. Luther rightly understood that mankind is bound by the Scriptures, because the creature is always under the authority of the Creator, and therefore he is bound to what the Creator says. Friends, we don't get to redefine what God has defined. We don't get to counter God. We don't get to supersede God as though we're somehow on equal footing. See, this is what the Roman Church was doing, elevating the word of a man to the same level as the word of God. Do you see how that traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden? The deception there was to be like God. We don't get to redefine what God has defined. He is the Creator, and we are the created. Our text in Genesis contains the first recorded words of God to man. In fact, it's the first instruction or the first commandment that is ever given. Verse 16 of our passage says, and the Lord God commanded the man. Notice that heavy language. The Lord God commanded. It's authority. He commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In our final minutes this morning, I want us to look at four conclusions that we can make about the Word of God from our text. The first one is that the Word of God is good. The Word of God is good. Notice that our Lord starts by clearly stipulating the boundaries. It's important to know boundaries in any endeavor, lest you unknowingly cross over the boundary. If you're playing a sport, you need to know where the boundaries are. You know, when you're playing football and you want to make a touchdown, you need to know if you're in the end zone or not. You need to know if you've stepped out of bounds, out of the field of play where it won't count, or you have stayed in the field of play. So we mark them with big white lines so you know where the boundaries are. Every sporting event does it. Right now, the Cricket World Cup is going on. And I know all of you are probably fans of cricket like I am. Most of you, if all of you, probably have no idea what it is. But in cricket, there is one boundary that goes all the way around the field. You hit the ball outside, you get bonus runs. If you catch the ball inside, they're out. But if you catch the ball and you touch the boundary line, they get all the runs they scored and they're not out. So it's important to know where it is, because if you step on that inadvertently, you know, you lose and they win. If you own land, you want to know where your boundaries are. You want to know what property is yours that you have to maintain and deal with. Also, you don't want to be going on your neighbor's land and doing something to his land that he wouldn't want. Who wants to find out they built their house half on their land and half on the neighbor's land? You either get to buy more money or you get to tear half your house down. You want to know where the boundaries are. When you're traveling, it's important to know where boundaries are as well. You could change from one country to another country without even knowing it. And if you unknowingly enter a country you are not permitted in, you could be arrested. Some boundaries are made for our safety as well. You get near the edge of a cliff or something, you want a boundary. As a child, lived near Niagara Falls, and we would go there often, and they have these big, you know, guardrail fence kind of things to keep you away. And I remember looking at it as a child going, I just want to touch the water. You know, I see it's going over. I've heard that you can't stand up in that water because the current's so strong, but I think I just want to try. I think I want to touch it. Maybe I could. I'll just stick my hand in. You know, if it wasn't for the guardrails, I probably wouldn't be here today because I'd have found my way over there. Those kind of boundaries are there for our protection, creating a safe zone. In the instruction to Adam, God is giving him boundaries and articulating them so he knows what the safe zone is. And the boundaries start by letting him know that he can eat from all of these trees. They're good. I've given you every kind of fruit tree out here, and it's there for your good. Enjoy them. Eat up. No limits. No Weight Watcher points to count or anything. Nope. Just go to it. But don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's forbidden and therefore bad. Eat from all the other trees because they are available and given to you for that purpose and it's good. Don't eat from this tree because God has forbidden it. If you do, it's now bad because you have gone against what God has said. You have crossed over the boundary. In the first words given to man, God establishes the boundaries. We are not left in ignorance to stumble about without knowledge. The Word of God establishes what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral, what is justice and what is injustice. Indeed, the Scriptures tell us that it's even written on our hearts. Every culture is aware and understands that it is wrong to murder another human being. It's written on our hearts. The Word of God is what establishes right and wrong, and the Word of God is good. Paul noted in Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's good. Before you decide to contest the Word of God, you need to know this: it is good and it is given for your good. And if you stay within the boundaries that are laid out in the Scriptures, then it will go well with you. That's the instruction to children, Ephesians. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment given with a promise that it will go well with you. Second conclusion that we can learn is that the Word of God is sufficient. When God placed Adam in the garden, He provided everything that he would need, everything that mankind would need. He was placed in the garden to work the garden, to care for the garden. And with that came the fruit of the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." There was nothing that was lacking for the survival and flourishing of Adam. All the variety of food was available to him. In fact, the only thing initially lacking for him was a helper that was fit for him. And after God paraded all the beasts of the field, all the animals, all the creeping things before him, in which Adam named them all and looked at them all and discovered that there was no helper for Adam that was fit for him among them. No counterpart to complete the image of God. So God creates Eve from the side of Adam to go along with him and to fulfill and to make the image of God. After giving Eve to Adam as a wife, they were instructed in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Male and female to fulfill the instructions of God and to complete the image of God. Everything that was needed was provided, and at the end of the sixth day, God said it was good. Indeed, it's very good. So in the garden, we find Adam with every fruit tree available to him there that is good for eating. He can have it. It's his. The boundaries are clearly set. Enjoy it all. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's your wife. Together, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. It's yours. Here it is. In all of its glory, and everything in the garden was there that would fulfill them and satisfy them. Everything they needed was provided by God, and it was good. The Word of God is sufficient. It's enough. The Apostle Peter is the one that reminds us in 2 Peter 1:3 that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. God has given us everything. The point and the purpose of the Word of God is to give us a knowledge of Christ. It's written so that you might know Him and be known by Him, and it is enough to govern your daily life. Everything you need to govern your life is found through the Scriptures. It is enough. The Word of God sets the boundaries and provides all good things. And there is no need for a word from another. Third conclusion, the Word of God is true. Again in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Every part of the Word of God is true. The trees in the garden were available and sufficient for both Adam and Eve. Indeed, they would be sufficient for all of mankind. And eating from the forbidden tree would bring death. Not because the tree was poison, but because it was forbidden. And the Creator had spoken and declared that it was off limits. He set His boundary. He did so as the only absolute authority over creation. And when Adam ate the fruit of that tree, the Word of God rang true. Death came upon Adam, Eve, and all of creation. Genesis 3 records the account, and you can read the fullness of it later, but understand this, when they ate, they were instantly ashamed. They sought to cover themselves. They sought to hide themselves from God as He walked through. They tried to hide in the trees, the good trees that God had given them. They tried to hide. Their sin brought immediate death. Their bodies began to die. Their spirits were dead. There was a brokenness in the relationship and the fellowship with God. And it ends with God spilling the blood of an animal to cover them in their skins. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves of their own making with fig leaves. They tried to hide. It didn't work. What had to happen was death. God spilt the blood of an animal, took the skins and covered them. Picture there of a covering of their sins already at the very beginning through death. Life from that point on was not easy. The struggle of sin began. See, the Word of God is true. It's true. The promises of God are true. Regardless of your belief in the Word of God, it is still true. It might be well argued that Adam and Eve did not believe the Word of God, because if they had, they wouldn't have eaten the forbidden truth. But clearly, they did not believe the Word of God, and they sinned. Today, so often, we don't believe the Word of God. It doesn't change the truthfulness of the Word of God. It is true. Regardless of Adam and Eve's belief, the Word of God is true because God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 declares that. It says it's impossible for God to lie. If He were to lie, then He would cease to be holy. He would cease to be pure because He would have violated His own commands, which He has declared lying lips to be an abomination in Proverbs 12:22. God declares that lying lips are an abomination, a thing to be hated. Therefore, if God lies, then He's violated His own laws and His own commands, and He would cease to be holy and He would cease to be God and nothing would exist. God cannot lie. He speaks truth. So when God promised death for disobedience, He upheld His word. And to this day, death reigns. If you don't think it's true, just drive down the road to the cemetery. As Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right from the outset, the Word of God is proven to be true. And it is proven to be true again and again and again. And it will forever prove to be true. It is the eternal Word of God. It's not one of the points here this morning, but you need to know the Word of God is eternal. The word of man fades away, it shifts, it changes, it flows. Just look through history. Look at medical history and what man believed at different times. It changes, it ebbs, it flows. We think right now we have it all figured out, but so did the generations 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. The word of man fluctuates and changes, but the word of God never. It's eternal. In fact, that is the fourth conclusion, that the Word of God is unchanging. The Word of God is unchanging. When God spoke this first instruction, it doesn't appear that Eve was with Adam. It was later in the same day that God formed her out of the rib of Adam and then presented her to him as a bride to complete the image. But when God gives the instruction to Adam, it appears that Adam is alone in hearing it. The instruction was also given before the beasts were named. The point in making all of that and saying that is to make it known to us that the circumstances of Adam's life changed from the time that the Word of God was given to him, from the time the instruction was given to him, to the time that they sinned, his life and circumstances had changed. The serpent arrives on the scene, possessed by the devil himself, and he begins to undermine the Word of God. He twists the goodness of God to look like evil. As chapter 3 of Genesis opens, it says, did God actually say, this is the serpent speaking, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's twisting the Word of God. Is God limiting you? And the implication is God's withholding something that's good from you. Is that really what this good God is doing here? Is he withholding something good from you? And Eve corrects him, but then falls prey to his outright lie when he says in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, you will not surely die. Remember, that's the command. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. One, he distorts who God is. He twists the Word of God, and he tempts them to be something they are not and cannot be. From this description and temptation to be equal with God, we know that both Adam and Eve then ate of the tree that God had forbidden them, and it brought death into all of creation. The first response of Eve when confronted by God about this was to blame the serpent. What happens? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from? And Eve says, serpent. The serpent did it. He deceived me, twisted it. It's the serpent's fault. The response of Adam is to point to the woman and blame God. It's the woman that you gave me. That's where the fault lies. But here's what I want you to notice in all of this. The circumstances had changed, but the Word of God did not. The commands of God are eternal, and they do not change with the shifting of culture. The shifting of circumstances. Adam does not get to reinterpret or change the Word of God based upon the changing circumstances of his world. Yes, Eve was now with him. Yes, the serpent was in there. Yes, Satan had Lucifer had fallen. Yes, this serpent is possessed by the devil himself and is speaking and speaking lies. But the Word of God is true. And we don't get to look back at the Word of God through our changing circumstance and say, you know what? I don't think that's what God meant. The Word of God is not subject to our modern cultural understandings and desires. It does not change, even though the world around us is constantly changing. So be very careful not to look at the Scriptures through the lens of our culture, but rather look at our culture through the lens of Scripture. If you come with this ideology of this is how I am, or this is what I want, or this is how they are, and I need to look at the Scriptures through that, you'll be off base. You'll have no anchor. You'll have no footing. You'll be adrift. And anything in your mind, any kind of evil will be possible. We don't get to look at Scriptures through our circumstances that change. Rather, we need to look at our changing circumstances through the unchanging Word of God. It is good, it is sufficient, it is true, and it is unchanging. And as creatures created by God, we are bound by His Word, and our conscience are held captive by it. And to go against it is neither safe or right. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, the Hebrews are reminded of the blessing of God to have been drawn near to the mountain and given the Word of God. It's a reminder of Exodus 19 when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and God allows the people of Israel to come near the mountain so that they can hear the voice of God and tremble and be in fear. And when you come into Deuteronomy, it's a reminder of what a gift it was, it is, to hear the Word of God. Friends, it is a privilege for us to hear the Word of God. Do you understand this? God did not owe us the Word. He didn't owe us any of it. He's the Creator. Yet He has given it to us. What a privilege it is for us to hear the Word of God. And no generation before us has been given the Word of God like we have. You know, part of the birthing of the Reformation was to get the Word of God in the language of the people and printed so that the common man can read it, so the plowboy can read it and understand it. It was the Dark Ages because the Word of God was covered. In many cases in the church, it was chained to the pulpit so that it couldn't leave, and it was written in languages that the people didn't understand. In fact, the Mass and the service was often conducted in languages that the common people didn't understand. So they would come, and they would leave, and had no idea what the Word of God said. The reason the Reformation exploded is because the light of the gospel went forth when people could read it and understand it, and they were overcome by it and transformed by it. And we live in an incredible time when not only can we as a church have a copy of the Scriptures in our language, but each of us can have not just a copy, we can have multiple copies. And here, as English speakers, we can have multiple copies and multiple variations to help us understand even better. You can have it on your iPhone and your iPad and your iWatch and whatever else you have. It's available to us like no other generation has had. So stop fighting the Word of God. Surrender to it and be bound by it. You are bound by it. To whom much has been given, much is required, as Jesus warned us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. What a tremendous gift it is to us to be able to hear your voice, to hear your commands, to know the boundaries, to know Christ, to know the glorious story of redemption, to know the works of salvation, to know the means of grace, to know the power of the Spirit, to be transformed by your Word. Oh, thank you, Father, for it. I pray you would bless it to our souls and our minds and our hearts. May it be the sure footing we stand on. And may the gospel call go out powerful this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.